If you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22, we looked at Luke chapter 19 on Sunday, and we just kind of want to continue with Luke's message of Jesus here. The Passion Week, it's the last week before the cross, and the Passion Week is a beautiful, beautiful time in Jesus' life, preparing himself to go to the cross. There's actually so much that's covered in the Gospels on just this week. And so, of course, we saw Luke chapter 19 was a triumphal entry. That's, of course, Palm Sunday. And it's only 1 week until Jesus rises from the dead. So a lot goes on. All of chapter 13 of John, from chapters 13, basically through the end of the book of the Gospel of John, is covered during that time. Some of the sweetest words and section of Scripture is John chapters 13 through John 17, where Jesus is just with his disciples and pouring out his heart, and some of the sweetest teachings on the work of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant and the church and what God is going to do. And really, what's the most important things? Of course, John 15, some of our favorite, I am the vine, you are the branches, and abide in me, and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. And just so much rich teaching. If there's somewhere you want to kind of be reading through and praying through in the next couple days, that'd be a great place. John 13 through 17, be really good. Just it's kind of like you're there with Jesus, and he's pouring that out. That actually was recorded on Thursday, so that would be tomorrow. So tomorrow, if you'd like to dive into that and get into that, that would be really beneficial, I know, to you. Well, we come, according to Luke's account here, in chapter 22, we come to just a day probably before the Passover, and I'm going to pray and we'll jump into it. Father, we thank you so much, God, for your word. We thank you for the privilege you've given us to gather together here tonight, and we're just so blessed to be a part of, Lord, what you're doing, and Lord, who you are. And Lord, this week, it's not some religious week for us. It's a week of us remembering, us thinking through the gospel, your love, what you've done for us. Lord, as we, Lord, move towards what we call Good Friday, Lord, and the only thing good about it is that Sunday was around the corner, that you were going to rise again. And Father, we just pray that our hearts would just be so stirred, refreshed, and Lord, if anything, Lord, we would just be filled with hope, because that's what the resurrection gives us. Even Peter records it as the blessed hope there, the resurrection of the dead. And we just ask you would infuse hope into us, Lord, and we pray that, Lord, as we invite people out to, Lord, the Sunday celebration, the Resurrection Sunday, this Sunday, you would just open hearts. So we just band together as a fellowship tonight and just pray that you would just open hearts. You must go before us, Lord. If you don't do it, Lord, as the psalmist says, we labor in vain. If God, you don't build the house, those who build it labor in vain. And God, we just pray that you would go before us. And even there, the teaching in John 14 and 15 and 16 on the work of the Holy Spirit that you gave your disciples, that you're the one that draws. You're the one that, Lord, has come to help and to bring people to a place of being able to hear the gospel. And so we pray that. And we pray, Father, that you would just move in power, God, even in our hearts tonight. Speak to us, we pray. Here we are, Lord, broken, Lord, hungry, Lord, and just in need of you. And so we just come to you tonight. Pray that you'd help us to humble ourselves, put aside, Lord, our stuff and, Lord, our pride, God, our sin, that we might have an ear to hear what your Spirit would say. So we just confess that to you now and just pray you'd meet us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the chapter starts with Judas preparing, scheming, planning to betray Jesus. And we're not going to go, I'm not going to go through the entire chapter with us here tonight, but just kind of to summarize what's going on there. Judas has now gone to the religious leaders here in the first couple verses. And that's probably today. Like if you're doing like a timeline, that would be on the Wednesday. And then the next day is going to be the preparation here for the Passover and the Passover meal. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 14. The disciples have gone. They've gotten the room. Remember, Jesus said to go into the city and you'll find a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And the house he enters, go into the house and you know, say, do you have a room for the master? And they're going to give you this upper room. And so that's all taken place. That's happened. Now the disciples are gathered there with Jesus in the upper room. And when the hour, verse 14, Luke 22, and when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now the phrase, the hour had come, and this is highlighted greatly in the Gospel of John. Jesus would use the phrase, my hour has not yet come, repeatedly throughout his earthly ministry. And now all of a sudden, the hour has come. It's time. It's time. The disciples don't necessarily know what that means. What do I mean when I say that? The disciples aren't in a place where they really understand what Jesus is doing. They think Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman government. They think Jesus is going to set up his earthly kingdom as promised. It's not like some crazy thought of theirs, as promised in the Old Testament. We know that as what is called the millennial reign of Christ. It's yet to come. It's going to come. You and I are going to be a part of it. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus and saved by the blood of Jesus, I mean, it's exciting. Tons of great stuff about it. But what they missed was the first coming of Christ. They were looking more towards at what happens after the second coming of Christ. What they missed is the first coming of Christ when Jesus, you know, is coming to suffer. That was just a weird concept to them. They didn't get it. Jesus would say it. It was like it went right over their heads. But now it's time. That time period is here. So the hour had come. Jesus, then he sits down with his disciples here, and he says to them, verse 15, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Note that verse. There's a few things there. Number one, I love the passion in Jesus. I don't know if you think about Jesus as a passionate person in his humanity, that he was passionate. He was compassionate, no doubt, but he was also passionate. He's like fervent. I have this longing within me. I've been waiting for this time, which is amazing to me, because Jesus is thinking about them. Jesus is thinking about like this celebration. But tomorrow for him is going to be the cross. He knows that. But he's so able to focus on his mission and on the people in front of him that he's saying, I've been looking forward to this. I mean, he's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane this evening as he says this. He's going to move from here to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be there praying and sweating, as Luke says here, as great drops of blood. He's going to be in a place where angels are going to come and literally minister to him to strengthen him, Luke says. I mean, think about that. Like Jesus needed to be strengthened by angels because of the cup that he was about to bear. That's the phrase he uses. The cross, the sin of the world. And he was able to put all of that for, you know, tomorrow, if you would, or for that next event and right in front of him. And I can't do this. I don't think we do this that well. He wasn't stressed out. He wasn't focused on himself. He wasn't there in a pity party. I'm going to die. I can't believe this. You know, there's one of you that's a betrayer here. Who is it? How could he do that to me? That's not where Jesus was. What an example he is. But Jesus was just steadfast in his calling and what he knew God called him to do, though it was the hardest thing ever to be done. I want you to think about that. His calling wasn't, you know, a bed of roses, right? It was a bed of thorns. It was literally a crown of thorns. Jesus' calling was to go suffer. But his love for his disciples was so fervent, and his excitement to be here on this special night. The Passover, it was very special to the Jews. The Jews had the feast that they celebrated that represented things. The Passover, probably the most important one, representing the deliverance of God, redemption. We, you know, on Sundays, we've been looking at that word redemption, looking at the redemption of God, the redemption of the children of Israel as slaves in Egypt, God raising up a leader, Moses, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, to lead them into the promised land, to you know, just destroy the superpower of the world. You got to remember that Egypt was like the super military power of the world, and there's a bunch of slaves in this country that are going to overthrow the superpower because their God is greater than the gods of Egypt. And if you look at the plagues of Egypt, it's interesting. They do represent, every one of the 10 plagues represent one of their gods. All of these plagues represent one of their gods. And what God is doing is saying, and what Moses is doing as he's coming forward, is saying, listen, our God is greater than all of your gods. And he's going to wipe all of your gods out. And so that's what happens. And of course, the great finality is the parting of the Red Sea, one of the most incredible events in the Bible, in my opinion. I mean, I always think about it. Now, you know, when we go to Israel and you know, sometimes we go down to the Red Sea. We're going to do that on this coming trip for those of you that are going. You know, and we go there because this is the finger of the Red Sea where, you know, it was parted. But if you study it out, I mean, you know, it's got, you know, the under the sea, there's like canyons and, you know, it's not like just like, you know, a bay, you know, where there's just sand there and it's 4 feet deep and the water. I mean, we're talking massive walls of water on both sides and God leading his people through. The dramatic picture for me, an event that is, it's just, you know, mind-boggling to me. And it just speaks of like, listen, if God could do that, what could he not do? And he destroys Egypt. He brings them through. Of course, through that, he destroys the army, the final blow on the army of Egypt. They all drown there. And he takes his children out. Redemption. And of course, the whole phrase Passover comes from the Passover lamb, which pictures and points to Jesus, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said it. I mean, all of these things are connected. When he says there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, that's in John chapter 1, verse 29. I mean, it's right there in the beginning of the Gospel of John. Jesus is the Lamb. And, you know, this is, of course, back in Egypt, this is before you've got, you know, the law, the tabernacle, all of the sacrifices. That's going to come when they go into the wilderness. God's going to give Moses that on Mount Sinai, all those laws and the tabernacle. It's amazing. And what God said is, here's the final blow on Egypt. I'm going to take the firstborn son out of everyone's home, except those who slaughter the lamb and put the lamb on the doorpost of the house. And they would put it in the basin, the blood. And they would take hyssop, and they would take the hyssop, and they would put it on the top of the door. And they put it then on the sides of the doorpost. And you think about that. If you did that, what is that? It's a cross, right? I mean, that's what they're doing, and that would be the natural thing. And they're making this cross with the blood of the lamb. And when that happens and that house is protected, there's a angel of death that passes over. This is where the word Passover comes from. That passes over that house. That house is protected. Jesus ultimately is the Lamb. And when his blood is appropriated on our lives, the angel of death, the judgment of God, will pass over us because we are protected and forgiven and cleansed. So there's all this symbolism when they're eating the Passover lamb or when they're celebrating the Passover. And there's a routine in it. I'm sure many of you have maybe been to it, what we call a Seder dinner, a Passover dinner. And you go through all of these different things, and it was a way to teach. It was a way to remind people. That's why they did it every year. And it's something very good for us with our families and our kids, and you know, to use certain things in our certain holidays that point them to Jesus and remind them, and not just for the kids. I mean, we need it, right? To remind us of the stories and to remind us of what God's redemption and God's faithfulness. And so that's what they would do. And so there's Jesus with his 12, and he's got them there, and he's like, man, I've been waiting for this moment to gather together and to eat this. And so he says here, you know, with this fervent desire, I've wanted to eat this. Notice he says, though, before my suffering, before I suffer. Like he realized that's the next step. But before that happens, this is our last home fellowship. This is our last life group, if you would. That's what he's doing. And we are just gonna drink in. And of course, if you go to read John chapter 13, which is Jesus starts with him washing the disciples' feet. That's what he does first. And then after he washes their feet, then they begin to have the Passover. And then Jesus begins to reveal that, you know, they're going to all forsake him. And then he begins to teach them about what's coming. I'm going to prepare a place for you. John chapter 14, right? I'm going there. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't tell you. I'm going to go and I'm going to come again. And, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to come in the in-between time. Between my departure at my first coming and my second coming, and he's going to guide you, and he's going to replace me, and he's going to dwell in you, and he's going to teach you, and he's going to protect you. And just all of this teaching, and all you've got to do is abide in me, John 15, and I in you, and you're going to bear fruit, and you're going to accomplish John chapter 15, verse 16, I've appointed you to go and to bear much fruit and that your fruit would remain. I'm going to do the work as you follow me. You know, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. I mean, all of these incredible verses, you know, and truths that Jesus is laying out. So, man, I've been waiting for this moment. He's pouring out his heart to them. What fellowship that they're having. And it says, for I say to you, verse 16, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's preparing them. Well, guys, this is it. This is it. He knows it more than they do. And he's saying, listen, this is the last time we're going to eat like this until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, what is he referring to? What I believe Jesus is referring to here is what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Jesus comes back and raptures his church, and this is that Daniel's, if you were with us on Sunday, Daniel's 70th week. We looked at the first 69 weeks, but there's 1 week left, which is 7 years. We saw that was what a week was, 7 years. That's going to be what we know as the tribulation period here on the earth. Based on my understanding of Scripture, and this isn't something we need to divide over or debate over, but I'm just teaching tonight and just kind of sharing with you from the way I see it, the rapture of the church is going to happen, and it's going to begin to usher in that 7 years of tribulation. During that time, you and I are going to be in what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage has come. You are the bride of Christ. Guys, yes, you got to face it. You're the bride of Christ, okay? No, you won't be in a white dress. Well, you're kind of in a white dress, but it's different. It's a It's like a cloak, okay? It's white. The Revelation says that. And it represents the righteous acts of the saints. It represents the purity that you're in. So we'll all be there. This is, by the way, where we get our new bodies. And if you've ever thought through, and of course I can't go deep on Easter or things. We have a lot of guests and stuff. So let me take the opportunity here just to kind of lay out a couple things here because they're really cool. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he's talking about the rapture, he tells us that the dead in Christ, meaning those that have died as believers in Jesus, when the rapture happens, they're going to rise first. We're going to be caught up together in the air. We're going to meet each other. That at that point, their bodies have to be there, just like those that are alive and remain, he says, will be caught up as well. So we'll all be there in the clouds, gathered to the Lord in our bodies. Why? Because we have to be judged in our bodies. It's called the Bema Seat. It's not the great white throne judgment. Don't mix that up. That's Revelation chapter 20, at the end of Revelation 20. The books are open and people are cast in a lake of fire. There's two different judgments. There's a judgment for the believer and there's the judgment for the unbeliever. The judgment for the unbeliever is 1,000 years and 7 years later. The judgment for the believer is where we're caught up with the Lord. There's no condemnation at that judgment. Bema comes from the Olympic Games of rewards. It's like in the Olympics, there's no condemnation. You come, you stand there, and you've got first and second, you know, you got gold, you know, and, you know, silver and bronze, and, you know, that the rewards are dealt out. This is, of course, where, you know, our works, we will be rewarded. The Bible teaches this clearly. And so Jesus is saying, listen, guys, they don't understand all this at this moment, but they're going to. They're the ones that are going to lay this out in Scripture. But at this moment, he's saying this is the last time we're going to do this. Things are changing, but there's coming a day. And this is crazy to think about. When the Christ-rejecting world will be going through tribulation on this earth because they reject God and have had every opportunity to receive him, we will be in heaven celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, the marriage supper in a marriage in Jesus' day would be 7 days. Okay, so this 7 year, there's a symbolism in all of this. There's connection in all of this. We're going to be there, and it's a huge feast. So that we're not going to eat that until you see me again in the kingdom. That's crazy. Their whole world's going to get turned upside down. And then it's going to be turned right side up. It's going to turn upside down on Friday. Jesus is going to die. Their whole world's going to collapse in their mind. And then he's going to rise again. And it's going to be turned right side up. And they're going to have purpose in life. And he's going to give them a commission. And they're going to know exactly what they're called to do. And he's going to make things abundantly clear to them. But just know this, there's coming a day that we're going to be back together in the actual way God intended fellowship. You want to talk about fellowship? And this is going to be such awesome fellowship. Heaven. Heaven is awaiting us. And that is our hope. And we can't lose sight of that. And it's so far off. And it's so out of our minds sometimes. But that's what he's saying. And he's saying, so, guys, this is it. And then verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. Now, this was part of the Passover meal. You would take the bread, the person leading the Passover meal, of course, would be the rabbi in this case. Jesus would be the rabbi. You would take the bread, you would break it, okay, and you would pass it around. And the symbolism here is listen, we're all partaking of one bread. That's the idea of that there's one body and it's broken for you. And as we all partake of this one bread, we are all digesting something that was once one. And now we are a part of each other. That's the idea. And there was these different dishes and sauces they would dip them. Remember when Jesus said, the one that dips the bread is the one that's betrayed me. In John's gospel, speaking about how would you know the person that's going to betray me, Judas. So he breaks the bread. This is, again, it's just part of the meal. It's not like, boom, Jesus just is doing something different. But then all of a sudden he says, hey, this bread that we're breaking here in this Passover meal that you guys do every year, this is actually my body. I'm about to go to the cross. And it's broken for you. And then he says and he took the bread, verse 19, and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper. There was several cups. Scholars debate between 3 and 4 different cups, times that you drink during the Passover meal, and you pass it around. This is the last one. The last one, there's no debate about whether there's 3 or 4 of them. The last one is called the cup of redemption. Okay, so again, tons of symbolism here. The cup of redemption. So he's taking the cup of redemption. He's saying this cup, yeah, of course, it's you know, red wine, it's red grape juice there. This cup represents my blood. Now notice what he says, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. I love that phrase, new covenant, because of course that opens up the whole entirety of the New Testament. The idea of, you know, when we use the word New Testament, we're just saying new covenant. When we use the phrase Old Testament, we're saying old covenant. There was a covenant with God. God really making a covenant with man through the law. Old covenant, Old Testament. There's a new covenant. It's not animal sacrifice. It's Jesus' sacrifice. It's not something to be done repeatedly year after year, day after day. It's something done once for all. This is what he's saying. That blood that atones for your sin, that blood of the Lamb is me. But what's going to be different? We're going to look at this on Good Friday. What's different about this blood is it's a one-time act. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is about. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, the author says there, and this is the main point of the things I'm saying, and he gets into this whole thing. And Hebrews, you know, to some people, is kind of a confusing book. It's a beautiful book. It's a beautiful book. And it's not that hard to understand. Yes, you need to kind of understand a little bit of the Old Covenant to understand the New Covenant. That's why we read our Old Testament, by the way. Why do we study the Old Testament? Why is it important? Oh, it's very important. Because it points us to the cross, and it points us to the New Covenant. And if you don't understand it, there's no significance and there's no potency to the blood of Jesus when you don't understand. Like, I mean, can you imagine there you are, you know, let's say, you know, you have kids or you don't have kids, but you take your family, you guys go to the tabernacle, you've got your little lamb there. I mean, just a little lamb, bah, you know, this little cute lamb. Especially if you have little kids, it's like, you know, they name the lamb and, you know, they're petting the lamb. They snuggle up with the lamb. You know, it'd be like a dog. And we're going to sacrifice the lamb. It's kind of tragic. You know, and why would God do that? Couldn't we just give a grain offering? You know? Because he's showing the death that comes through sin. There's an emotional experience that you're having. There's some sense of trauma. There's someone dying. This little lamb is dying. And as this lamb is dying, it's a picture of what my sin does, my sin kills. And that lamb is taking my place. Instead of me dying, instead of me bleeding, instead of me losing my life, it's losing its life. There's power there. There's all this imagery in the Old Testament. And it's important because God does want our emotions to touch our worship. It's important. It's really important. Not, it's not just dry, you know, theological. Like, that's why, you know, when God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac, it's like, what? You know? And why? What he wants, that emotion. Like, that's morbid. Who would do that? God did that to his only begotten son. That's the point of it. And it's important for us to see that and to understand that. Even like the betrayal of Jesus. Judas was Jesus' friend. If you read in the Old Testament, it's in 2 Samuel, David had a really good friend named Ahithophel. He was his good friend. He was his counselor. It says there that his words were like an angel of God. I mean, he was just spot on. Well, when David's son Absalom took off or overthrew David, and David took off and ran for his life, when that happened, Ahithophel went with Absalom, turned against David, and gave Absalom counsel of how to kill David. Here's like your best friend. You're being betrayed. He goes with the betrayer, who happens to be, make it worse, your own son, and tells your son how he can catch you and kill you. And you know, you read that, and because like with Jesus, it's like, well, he's Jesus. You know, he's good. He's Jesus. But the Bible wants us to see, like, he's a person. And so that we have these pictures, and that's what we see there. And Ahithophel does this, and David finds out about it. And it's interesting because he also, after his counsel isn't received because God intervenes, he goes and hangs himself. It's exactly the picture of Judas Iscariot, who goes and hangs himself. You know, and so there's these things in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant's important. It's important for us to read and to understand, but to understand in the light of the New Covenant. And so that's here what's going on. And so he says this. He says, this cup, it's my blood that is shed for you. It's the atoning work. You and I, it doesn't grab us like it would if we were Jews and lived in that time period and went to the tabernacle and sacrifice lambs. And that's why, of course, we get in the Word of God and get in the Old Testament so that we almost become, if you would, Jews like that. And we start getting, oh, wow. Yeah, that's heavy, what's happening there. So what Jesus is saying here, this is the new covenant. And I love that. It's not just another covenant. It's the new covenant. And it's the final covenant. And it's my blood. So when we take communion, of course, this is where we get communion. Communion, you've got to understand, was a part of a Passover meal. So when the more we understand about this, the more it's going to mean to us. And I pray, we take communion a lot as a church. We're a church that, you know, we have communion basically available at every service, you know, during worship. And we want to teach you guys so that you understand communion, so you're free to come and just take communion and understand what you're doing. The last thing we want to do is have an open table and people coming up and taking communion just because they feel like, well, this is going to make me closer to God. It's not. If you don't understand it, it's not going to do anything. It's like, you know, getting baptized doesn't save you. You know, if you don't understand it, well, the only thing that happens, you got wet. You know, that's it. And typically I get wet with you. You know, that's it. But boy, if you understand it, it's the imagery, it's the picture, it's the faith that you're, it's the obedience, it's the identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, when we take communion, you've got to understand that not only is it like what Jesus is saying here, but if we go back farther, it's this whole Passover meal. It just speaks of like that bread and that cup represents redemption, atonement. Before Jesus came around, that's what it represented. A lamb was slaughtered. It saved life. Now it has even greater importance because of what Jesus did. And so now as I take communion, as I come and I grab the cup and the bread and I begin to confess my sins to the Lord and I begin to pray. And I do what he says here. Notice he says at the end of verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. I want to remember him. I want to remember him. I love that. Notice it. Don't do this in remembrance of all of your sin. Right? Confess your sin and do it in remembrance of the new covenant. See, now that puts a big smile on my face because it's like I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. And I'm just, this is just a tool, this bread and this cup, to just point me to that, to help assist me in my mind to focus for a minute, to remember, yes, indeed, this is what Jesus has done for me, for you. And wait a second, but it was one bread, it was one cup. We have a little individual bread that we break up for you guys, make it convenient. We have a bunch of little cups because who wants to share germs? I don't, I'm a germ phobic, so I'm good with not doing that. I remember when I was a young believer, I went to the vineyard and they passed a cup along and everyone dipped the bread in it. And I was just like convulsing a little, you know, just me. But there's imagery there that we do lose. We do lose that. Because that idea is that, listen, we're one body. And we are all in fellowship together with one another because of what Jesus has done. We are together not because no one's greater, no one's lesser. We all come, we stand on the same level ground because what Jesus has done. We all come the same way. From the, you know, pastors, you know, to the kids, you know, in the children's ministry that believe in Jesus and have received him as the Lord and Savior. They all come the same way. You know, a lot of times people think, well, I want the pastor to pray for me. Like God's going to hear, and that's great. Pastors should pray for you. It's one of the things God's called them to do, is for us to pray for you guys. And we find it a great joy. So I'm not saying anything bad about it. I'm just using an illustration. Like, you know who I like to have pray for me? The kids in the children's ministry. Not only because it's cute, and it is, and it just kind of melts my little heart, but because, well, their faith is so pure, you know? They're just like, Jesus, you're the just big Jesus. You can do anything. He's like a superhero, right? Jesus, and they just pray, and it's like, but you know, literally their prayers that aren't eloquent, they're not quoting scripture, and they might not know all this stuff, are just as effective as the pastor's. Because it's by the blood of Jesus. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're just one body. And we're just to remember him in all of this. This is a time, this is a season of worship. But this is just a time, like Easter, it's a time that we just remember, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. But wait, every single day we should be celebrating. I mean, I know every Sunday as we gather together, and why do we meet on Sundays and not Saturdays? You guys know the Sabbath is actually a Saturday. Why is that changed in the new covenant? Because Jesus was risen on Sunday. That's why. And the early church did meet on Sundays. Now, again, Paul says, if you're going to debate over it, who cares? You know, he just worship the Lord is his point. Amen to that. But there's something powerful as we gather together. You know, when we sing songs, we're singing songs with these lyrics of New Covenant. I mean, notice what's being said. You know, look at it up on the screen if you don't know the words. But if you do know the words, you know, sing them and say them with meaning. Like they have such deep meaning to your faith. And there's a celebration. So every day we're celebrating. But Easter is a great time for us to gather together and to reflect on it and just kind of to make a big deal out of it, you know, because it is a big deal and a great opportunity, of course, for us to share the gospel with people and that they're a little bit more open and maybe a little softer to Jesus as we talk about. You know, a lot of people don't know what Easter's about. The most people don't know that Easter is about the resurrection. I'm talking unsaved people. Like, get in conversations with people. Hey, what is Easter all about? You know, it's just Easter bunnies. I mean, how many of us maybe that didn't grow up in a Christian home had no clue? And here we are as Christians, we're just ramping up, getting fired up, excited, you know. Worship teams are working hard on, you know, some really sweet worship. And, you know, I'm working hard on messages and preparing stuff. It's a lot of things going on because we're excited. Like Jesus says, with fervent desire, you know, and with fervent desire, we want to make a big deal of this because it is a big deal. And so we just see the beauty here of the Passover and just this time that they had. And we're going to close it up here in a second because we want to spend a little bit of time and give some extra time tonight for just some worship and just waiting on the Lord and kind of taking these things in. But he says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they begin to question amongst themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Can you imagine? Imagine us, just a group of us here, 12 of us. We're all following Jesus, walking with Jesus, loving him, serving him. And you're just looking around like, Joe, no, can't be Joe. James, no. Joel, no. I mean, no way. Like, well, not me, right? You know, I just love the just realness, if you would, of the disciples. And so they're questioning, but there was also a rivalry amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I love this because it's so like us. You know, it's like you start with not me to I would never to I'm better. I mean, that's what it led to. It's like, not me. I would never do that. I'm better than all of you. My faith is stronger. I'm more sold out to the Lord. I'm more committed to the Lord. Remember when I did that? When I did that? Well, no, I did, you know, and I can just see him going through the last 3 years of walking with Jesus. And so there's this rivalry, and Jesus just stops them in their tracks. And he says, the kingdom of the Gentiles exercises lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the youngest, and he who governs as he who serves. For he who is great, greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trial, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed it upon you, that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, and I just wanted to end with this. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you have denied three times that you know me. We don't realize what's going on in the spiritual realm. There they are. I'm better. Like, you guys are clueless, actually. You guys need to humble yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. Like, guys, I'm the one serving you, and of course I'm the master. I'm God, actually, incarnate. And I'm the one serving you. And no doubt, we know this from the other Gospels, Peter's like, you know, I'm ready to die with you. Like, I'm the best of the best. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me. But at what Luke's account adds here is Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. I wonder how many times we would have failed if Jesus hadn't been interceding for us. We just don't, we don't see it because we don't see that spiritual world. We're just going along in our day and we're like, which only causes us to be humble. Like, Peter's like, I mean, honestly and genuinely, Peter's heart is like, I'd never do that. No way. How am I going to deny? I'm ready to die. Like, he wasn't lying. He wasn't making up. He really believed, I'm ready to go to prison, right? I'll die for you, Lord. I'm with you. I'm locked in. I'm these guys, they might be doing something different, but not me. I'm all in. And here, Jesus just gives a little insight. He says, listen, Satan has asked for you by name, Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you by name, but I've prayed for you. And I love what he says here. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Your faith shouldn't fail. You're going to stumble. You're going to mess up, but your faith's not going to fail because I prayed for you. If I didn't pray for you, your faith would have failed. And when you have returned to me, you're going to turn away. When you return, strengthen your brethren. Wow. Jesus's grace right here is so beautiful. It's like, hey, you're going to mess up. You're going to blow. You're arrogant. You're prideful. You think you're all that. You're not. You're going to learn that. But just know this, Satan wants to take you out, but I've prayed for you, you're not going to be taken out. But you're going to mess up and you're going to fail. And when you come to your senses, I want you to return to me. And when you do, I'm still going to use you. Strengthen your brother. I'm still going to use you. This is what Jesus did when, remember, after the resurrection, and there he was on the, you know, Sea of Galilee, and you know, Jesus was on the shore and Peter realized it and he jumps out of the boat and then Jesus starts saying, do you love me? Remember, Peter denied him three times. And in Peter's restoration, he gave him three times to confess, I love you. Do you love me more than these? And you know, and Peter was a little more hesitant than he was like, yeah, of course. He's like, humbled. That's where we need to be. And he just said, simply told him, he commissioned him, go feed my sheep. That's what I've called you to do. Go strengthen the brethren. Go strengthen them. Let God so use us, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, because of the beauty of the resurrection. And know this, Jesus is praying for you, holding you up. Let us humble ourselves. Let us be the servants of all. And let us receive his grace and receive that forgiveness and go do that which he's called us to do to strengthen those around us, to love people, to care for them. And who better to care for people and love people than those that have blown it? You get it. You know, Peter, I mean, Peter's like, yeah, I know. You have no idea, bro, what I did. But I'm telling you, Jesus loves you. He knew it. He knew it by experience. And so we can too. And share his love with the world around us. So we're just going to take some time tonight to just, you know, have a little afterglow here and just wait on the Lord. And, you know, service is over in 20 minutes. So we're just going to take the next 20 minutes and just seek the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. And God, we just praise you and worship you. Ask God that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And God, that we would learn from, Lord, your word tonight, so much good stuff in here. God, we pray that you would just teach us, lead us, draw us close, and bring us near, God, to your presence. And God, we just praise you, and we thank you. We commit our hearts to you now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.